Well, we are back in 1 Peter. It's an exciting passage that we're looking at today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to back up a little bit because there are some important concepts we have to get from last week. So I'm going to start reading. I'll go ahead and start reading with verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 3, and then we'll go back and take a look at it. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you purified yourselves by obeying the truth for sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, get rid of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is his word. Oh, Peter, irascible, bold, brash, act first, think later, Peter. It's hard to believe that he actually wrote this because he just kind of is such a straightforward guy and this such a lofty, these are such incredible concepts, just kind of a proof that people can grow and mature over time. Peter. Some of the greatest things that were done in the Gospels were done by Peter, and some of the craziest things were done by Peter. I think of Peter, Matthew chapter 14 it is. Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee. Let that sink in just for a minute. Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee. And the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing, and it's just kind of one of those nor'easter kind of days. It's kind of scary. The disciples are used to it, but what they're not used to is seeing somebody walking across the water. And they get all panicky and say, "It's a ghost, what's going on?" And Jesus says, "Don't be alarmed, it's only me." Oh. And Peter, oh Peter. "Lord, if it's really you, let me come out to you, let me walk on the water." That seems like somebody in the boat would have said, "Peter, that's not a great idea. No matter. Lord, if it's you, bid me come out and walk on the water." So Peter gets out of the boat, and he actually does it. He actually walks on the water. This is not a Jim Carrey, Bruce Almighty Hollywood special effects moment. This is Peter walking on the water. I don't know if he rises and falls with the waves or if there's kind of a path that goes through. I don't know. But it's incredible. That is a moment of staggering faith. Staggering. Because I don't know if you understand how many fishermen don't know how to swim. But there are a lot of them. And when he starts to sink in the water, he gets panicky and he says, "Lord, save me." So I don't know if Peter knew how to swim or not. I guess he did because he jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore. But whatever it was a serious enough situation where he was panicky because he took his eyes off the Lord. And in that moment, I don't know if some water splashed up on him from the lake. I don't know if the wind was howling and gave him a little bit of an earache and he kind of realized it. But at one point in life, he looks around and looks at the waves and sees the strong wind and says, "What am I doing here? and he starts to sink. A lot of us are like that. We've had those moments before. John Thomas and I were talking. He told me a story about that kind of over-the-top person, that over-the-top moment when you have your Giuliani moment. It was the first time I've ever heard that phrase, the Giuliani moment. And the Giuliani moment was when the towers fell and Giuliani showed up at the towers and people said, he nailed it. That was Peter's Giuliani moment. Faith soaring through the heavens. Bid me come out and walk on the water. One of only two people in history that have walked on water. And one of them was Peter and the other one was Jesus. But he blew it. And you see, we all have those moments, but life isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. And one moment we can be on top of the water and the next moment we can be sinking in the water. Marathons. Full disclosure here, I've never run a marathon, and I don't intend to run a marathon. I don't really get it. But I am told there are 8 distinct stages to a marathon. Stage number 1 is excitement. I've been waiting for this day for months. I can hardly wait to get started. Oh, mile 1, man, I really feel good. This is going to be the greatest event ever. I don't think there's going to be any problem in the world. I can hardly wait. Perfect weather, temperature in the low to mid-70s. Very little wind, but enough to keep me dry and cool. This is going to be a great day. I can hardly wait. Mile 5, stage 2. Denial. Wow, I'm feeling pretty good. I don't think I need to stop for water yet. I'm just on top of it. I feel a little something on my leg because I forgot, I missed a spot with the body glide, but I don't think it's going to be a problem. Oh, look, here comes a hill. That'll be fun. Stage 2, denial. Stage 3 hits about mile 11. Shock. Seems like I've been running forever. This is longer than I thought. It's a little bit tougher. It seems like a long time since I've seen a water station. I'm not even halfway through, but that's okay. I'm doing fine. Don't find. Shock. Reality sets in. Stage 4, about mile 16. The crowd is thinned out. Isolation. I haven't seen anybody for an age. I wonder if I've gotten off course. Wow. I am really thirsty. I should have stopped for water. But where is everybody? Isolation. Stage 5, mile 19. I'm gonna die. My legs are on fire. Now I really know I should have hit that body glide on my leg. Because my legs are chapped, they feel like two big hams rubbing against each other. My feet are hurting. My back's hurting. Oh, I think I lost a toenail. Stage 6. Oh, stage 5, you also say, thank goodness I haven't hit the wall yet. Stage 6. About mile 19, mile 20, the wall. I have never been so tired in all my life. Even my teeth are tired. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I can't go another step. Maybe I should just quit. I just walk off and forget this. I just can't go any further. Hey, quit passing me, you jerks. It's not right. Stage 7. Affirmation. When I topped that last hill, I think I saw the finish line off in the distance. I think I can make it. I haven't come all this way to give up. My feet are hurting. I'm tired. My back is hurting. I don't know if I... No, I remember that Olympic runner. He crossed the finish line with a broken leg. If he can do it, I can do it. I'm going to make it. Stage 8. Elation. I made it. I thought I was going to die, but I made it. I got there. I've done it. I think I'll go eat my weight in pasta. 8 stages of a marathon. And curiously enough, 8 stages of life. Because in reality, every one of us find ourselves at some point along that line. You look at life and you're new and fresh in the faith and you think, thank goodness I've come to Jesus. All of my problems are behind me. This is going to be the greatest race ever. But most of us find ourselves somewhere between shock and the wall. And strangely enough, we move back and forth in life through these different phases. And if we don't get this straight, when we hit the wall, if we don't understand principles that Peter is dealing with these people, we're going to step off the course. Because Peter was talking to people, he was dealing with people, some of which got home from work, and the wife said, how was your day at work, dear? He says, I got fired. Fired? What did you do? Did you get mad at the boss? No, I didn't get mad at the boss. Were you lazy at work? No, I was the hardest worker there. What happened? Did you steal something? No. What happened? Well, the boss said to me, haven't seen you at Temple for a while. What happened? What's going on? And I said, oh, I'm a Christian now. I worship God. And he said, you're fired. We don't like Christians around here. And I said, but I'm your best employee. No, you're stupid. You're fired. That's it. I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have any money. We don't have any resources. Somebody was telling me about a college professor that said to them, anybody who takes my course, if I find out you're a Christian, you get an automatic C. That's where you start. Because Christians, by definition, are stupid. There are people who spouse said to them, you got to make a choice. It's your God or it's me. And they said, I can't turn my back on my God. And the spouse said, you're gone. I'm done. I'm finished. People were paying a price for their faith. It was costing them. And things were going to get worse. They had passed from elation. They had passed from excitement to shock to denial to what am I going to do? They needed help. Patrick last week talked about some abiding principles that we have to remember that set up everything that we're going to be talking about today. One of those principles was that we're to be holy like God is holy. That word holy, the fundamental meaning of holy is set apart. Different. You've got to be different from the world like God is different from the world. You're supposed to live like a foreigner in a country that isn't your own. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to live for the long term. Imperishable seed, imperishable redemption, bought with something that is very precious, that doesn't spoil, not something that's perishable. You live for the long term, not the short term. You live for the permanent, not for the temporary. You live for the imperishable, not the perishable. A third principle that Patrick talked about is that our belief in God is through Jesus Christ, and it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's where our hope and our faith is. Our hope and our faith. You know, it's important, just kind of a little subtext here, that he talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. We talk about salvation being free. Don't ever use that term. Salvation is not free, because it cost a great deal. You just didn't pay the price. But Jesus did. Jesus paid the price, and it was extremely expensive. It's significant that the people that Peter is talking to are people that are going through trials, and it's going to get worse. And so Peter makes reference to the fact that this imperishable price of redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was in his blood that was spilt. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. You get that impression, you get that realization that Jesus Christ is offering with fervent cries and tears to the one that could save him from death. It says, and God heard him. But Jesus still died. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That Jesus Christ had to go through short-term pain for long-term gain. The short-term gain would have simply been to say, no way, I'm done. These people aren't worth it. I'm walking away. That would have been the easy thing to do, but he didn't. And so we see that God is not asking anything of us that he does not ask first of Jesus Christ, and in greater measure. Short-term pain for long-term gain. That's the principle. And because that happens with Christ, our faith and trust is in God, who has the knowledge of what is best and what is good. Short-term pain for long-term gain. Faith and hope. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Principle that comes to light. You know, one of the important reasons that is with us today, we talk about it today, is because when you start to get in trial, when you start to get persecuted, when you start to go through circumstantial trials and difficulties, what are some of the first things to go? Faith and hope. Because when you're hurting, the only thing you can think of is, God, take away the pain. I'll do anything to get out from under this struggle. That's the temptation. That's the temptation. And so our faith starts to waver, because we know that if God were strong enough and smart enough, he would take away the pain. If he cared enough, he wouldn't make us go through this. If he were even there to answer us. And so our faith begins to waver and our hope begins to dim, because we believe that God just wouldn't do that, that there, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. The first to go. But Peter says, no. No, you were saved with an imperishable gift. It was not gold and silver. And you were saved from an empty reality that the world offers. That's what you're to be different from. That's where holiness comes into play. Where you look at that lifestyle and you turn your back on it and you say, I will not live the way the world calls us to live like that. I will not do that. But there's a second reality here that comes in as we look into this new passage, where it says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. We need to make a couple of comments here. This concept of obeying the truth is not my daily walk of obedience. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what's come forward to us. What is the obedience to the truth that he's talking about? He's talking about the reality that we have received and accepted that imperishable redemption that Jesus Christ has given us. It goes back to the salvation. We have already received it. It's already a completed action. Now that you have received Christ, and he says this, it's a poor translation in the New International Version. It says, so that you have a sincere love for each other. And that gives the impression that the people already have a sincere love. That, for example, when we accept Christ, we automatically start loving one another. That anybody experience? No, it isn't. It isn't, because he goes on. If you read this in the original language in which it was written, if you look at an interlinear, so that, what is it saying? It says, so that you have a sincere love. It doesn't say that. There's one word there, and it's the word for, F-O-R, for a sincere love. And so this is what it basically says. You've been saved. Now that you've been saved, with the goal of having a sincere love for one another. Loving one another is not an automatic result of belief. It doesn't just kind of fall into our laps and say, oh, I just love everybody. That's a shallow statement. It's what we were born again to do. It's one of the reasons why God saved us. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, with the goal of loving one another, now it flows beautifully. Love one another deeply. This was the goal, so step into it. And suddenly we have these three great pillars of Christian truth. Our faith and hope is in God with the purpose that we love one another. Wow, Eureka, all of a sudden, here we are. We have this beautiful picture of these three great Christian truths that come to us not only from Peter, but from Paul and from John. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter in love. If I have faith and hope to the degree that I could move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. He goes on to say, chapter 13, verse 13, these three things remain. After it's all said and done, these three things remain. They are faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So here it flows. Love one another deeply. Why doesn't it say love God? It seems like that would be the reasonable thing to say. Now that you've been saved and you have faith and hope is in God, really love him. But it doesn't say that. It says love one another. Now, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to love God. But it means that our love for God is expressed by a deep love for one another. It's also expressed by one of the most devastating aspects, one of the most devastating stages of the marathon is isolation. When you think you're in it all by yourself, when you're all alone and there's nobody there. Nobody cares. Nobody's around. Nobody's experienced what I've experienced. Why is it that the Church of Jesus Christ is so important? And Peter moves into this idea now of an imperishable seed. Because we are intended to be a family. And when we are in the crisis, the worst thing we can do is to hunker down and settle down and say, I'm going to do this by myself. It's devastating. We were never meant to do that. Love one another deeply, he says, from the heart. Why? Because you've been born again. And here comes the theme again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable. What is perishable seed? Perishable seed was handed down from your ancestors. It's what you know. It's the love of a man and a woman. It's the coming together. It's the generation of a human being. That's the physical seed. Any of you ever watch Who Do You Think You Are? Great TV show. Great TV show. And it traces back and you... Celebrities trace back their ancestry, and some of them find out they were descendants of kings or queens, and some of them find out they were descendants of slaves, or they were descendants from horse thieves, or they were descendants from slave owners, and you find all of this connection, person to person to person to person. You know what unites all of them? All of their ancestors are dead. They're all dead because it's perishable seed. And this may come as a surprise to you, but if the Lord doesn't come soon, you're going to be dead too. If that's a surprise, I'm sorry, but that's the reality of the situation. Because the seed is perishable. But we were born again. Here's the tendency for us to think about this born again concept. We think about it, the church is the family of God. That's kind of a pretty metaphor. But it was never meant to be a metaphor. It was never meant to be just a picture. It was meant to be a reality. That family sticks together. Family sticks together. And in a physical family, it breaks down. But in a spiritual family, it's not supposed to break down. We're supposed to love one another deeply. And there are times when we will be the loved, and there are times when we will be the lover, but it's always supposed to be kind of a commingling of those concepts. And the imperishable seed of the family of God, your family will be broken up. That's just the way it is. But when we come together, this deep love of one another is supposed to be a love for a brother, a love for a sister, a love for a mother, a love for a son, a daughter, a love for a father. It's supposed to be this coming together. And somehow or another, we've fallen into this trap in a technological age that we can get our fellowship off the internet, we can get our love for one another off the TV, we can sit home and watch all of, you can watch the greatest preachers in the world on television. You have more resources than any other generation in history to get great Bible teaching. But if you lose the family of God, you're selling your soul for a bowl of porridge. Peter says, you know, the human seed is like the flower that falls. It's like the grass that withers. I went up a couple of weeks ago with Barbara and Julie and the family, and we went up to San Luis Obispo for Cody's birthday. Had a great time, and as we went up, saw all those wildflowers up on the mountains. They were gorgeous. They were beautiful. You know what you're going to see in a month? You'll find out why they call California the Golden State. They ought to call it the Ugly Brown State in most cases, because that's what you'll see on the hillsides. Because the flowers fade. They fall. They go away. But here it comes, the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter said, and this is the word that was preached to you. You see the eyes of Peter flash when he says, do you understand what you have? Do you understand what you're holding on to? You are holding on to eternal truth. You are holding on to an eternal family. You are part of the family of God. This is the real family. The family of God is more significant than your physical family. Oh, I don't know if I like that. Well, it's true. Because we're going to be together forever. Some of you might say, eesh. No, it's great. Because it's the Spirit that brings us together. This is the word that was preached to you. It's the eternal seed of God. Therefore, as a result, because you have all of this treasure of the imperishable versus the perishable, the permanent versus the temporary, the long term versus the short term, because you have all of those things going on, because all of those things are occurring in your heart. You're suffering, you're struggling, I know. Some of you are being persecuted for your faith, I know. Some of you are going through deep, teeth-grinding trials. Some of you are on the ground at the wall saying, I don't know if I can go on. And Peter says, get up. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Five statements: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say sexual immorality. Should you get rid of sexual immorality? Of course. He doesn't say drunkenness. Should you get rid of drunkenness? Of course you should, but he doesn't say drunkenness. You know, I think there's a purpose to Peter's collection of sins here, because they're all attitudinal sins. Where do we tend to stumble when the persecution hits, when the trial hits, when the difficulty comes? It's in these attitudinal sins. Those are the things that kill us. Those are the things that get us down. And why is it that they are so tempting to come in and rule our lives? Why do these tend to be the situations that get a hold of us? Because that's exactly what's coming at us. You notice that? Malice, envy, hypocrisy, deceit. Those are the things that are attacking us. Things are being said about you that simply are not true. Things are being alleged that just aren't happening. People are coming at you with angry faces. How does this work? I call it the junior high syndrome. The junior high syndrome, because all of our kids are born, you know, and they're such cute little cuddly things, and they get to a certain point in life and you kind of go, whoa, they really do have a sin nature. And it kind of hits that these little perfect little things aren't quite so perfect, and they get a little older and they hit about eighth grade and little switch flips. And something called sarcasm starts to come in. Something called rebellion, something called disrespect, something called... And so we're just talking along and our kid gets to know, and you get this answer that's just dripping with sarcasm. And the beauty of it, or anger, you're just kind of, you hate me. And our response is always just such a kind, gentle, soft response. We just always come back with that godly response. It just raises our kids to the level of adulthood and just kind of helps them come to the next level in life. No! Our response comes back just as sarcastic as it came. We get angry as the voice raises, and there's that tendency to respond in the same manner in which we are attacked. And you know what's happened? What happens when that's going on? We've got our eyes on the wave. We've got our eyes on the waves, on the circumstances. That's what causes these attitudinal sins. We start looking at the situation or the circumstance or the persecution, and that becomes the very thing that motivates and causes our response. And when we get our eyes fixed on the waves instead of on the Lord, we are moving right back into that perishable seed of gold and silver that talks about the empty way of life that the world, our ancestors, handed down to us. We talked about it earlier. We've moved back into the world's way of doing things, and Peter says, get rid of that. Words probably came to mind that Jesus spoke that said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The world doesn't do that. The world gives as good as it gets. And then he says this, crave the sincere milk, and sincere spiritual milk. One time, a group of us hiked to the Turrialba volcano outside of a little town that we lived in. We got all the way up and overlooked the summit there. It was beautiful. We came down. We had run out of water, and we were really thirsty. We got down to the bottom of the hill, and there was this dairy at the bottom of the hill. And it wasn't a dairy like you've ever seen, but they had this little row of stainless steel tubes just going back and forth. It was like a radiator because they had a cold stream running through that, and they would just kind of dribble the milk down over that because they didn't have any electricity or anything. We got there, and the farmer said, you look thirsty. Would you like some milk? And it was the only time I've ever drunk milk that wasn't homogenized, wasn't pasteurized, wasn't anything. That was straight from the cow. And you may say, yuck, but I want to tell you, that was good milk. That was good milk. It was a good big piece of chocolate pie milk. You know, crave the pure spiritual milk and grow up into your salvation. Don't you love that? Here's this big, beautiful, incredible present that God has given you, this gift of grace. He says, grow up into your salvation. It's kind of like occupy the land. Get a hold of it. And then he says, because you've tasted and the Lord is good. God is good. And so you look at your life and you say, I don't know if I can keep going. And that word comes back and says, but I've tasted of the Lord and he's good. My faith is wavering. Can I trust the Lord? I've tasted of the Lord and he's good. I'm wondering if I can really trust God to carry me through to the end. I've tasted of the Lord and he is good. This is the kind of thing. It's not wishful thinking. It's not baseless hope. It's hope that's based on the reality of Jesus Christ who died for us, who suffered the short-term pain so that he might have the long-term gain and we might enter into that relationship because of what he has done for us. You can trust him. And it all comes back to this. It comes back to what he calls the imperishable gift that redeemed us from the empty way of life through the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so today we celebrate Christ. Today we come together and we thank Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. And understand that if you understand what we're doing here today, if you recognize the reality of what we're doing here today, when you hit the wall, and if you haven't hit it yet, there's going to come a point at which you will, which you say, I just can't go on, that there's that one sustaining thing that says, I was bought with an imperishable price. The blood of Jesus Christ that takes me not only through the next few days, not only through the next few weeks, not even for the rest of my life, but takes me off into eternity. It's worth it. It's worth it. I'm going to have those who are going to help us come forward. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to remember Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Thank you for the reality of the gift that was given to us. It came at an incredible price. Lord, we pray that as we remember Jesus Christ today, that our hearts will be stirred, that we will crave that sincere spiritual milk, that we will taste of the Lord today and see that he is good. In Jesus' name, amen.